The title that I chose for my message this morning is The Paradox of Light. And perhaps the place to begin is with defining what is a paradox. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines it this way, that a paradox is a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense, and yet is perhaps true. A paradox doesn't appear logical at the outset, but despite its apparent contradiction, upon closer examination, it's actually true. In the coming weeks, farmers and gardeners are going to implement a paradox which Jesus referred to when he was illustrating his mission on earth. Farmers are going to take seed, very valuable seed, and they're going to implement this paradox that Jesus referred to when they go to great effort and expense to bury it in the ground. If one wasn't familiar with the outcome, they would consider it to be totally illogical. But we know that the only way to multiply seed is to plant it in the ground where it's going to germinate and sprout and grow. And over the course of months, a single seed is going to produce an abundance of seeds. It's that practice that Jesus was thinking about when he said, "Truly, truly," verse 24, "truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He used that practice to point out what he would do in only a matter of days, die. While his death would initially be seen by his opponents as victory and by his followers as defeat, it would turn out to be just the reverse. It was for that very reason that Jesus had come to earth, to die. And as his death neared, Jesus looked ahead, and he knew the pain and the horror that lay ahead of him. Not just the excruciating physical pain of being flogged and beaten and tortured, thorns placed upon his head as a crown, but after his body was so bruised and disfigured, he would be crucified. One of the most painful ways for people to die, one devised by men for the purpose of killing people and experience agony along the way. But eclipsing the physical pain, and this is very important for us to grasp, that eclipsing the physical pain would be the unimaginable horror inflicted upon him when he bore the punishment for sin and the perfect fellowship that he had with his Father would be broken. No wonder his heart was troubled as he said it was, as he thought about what lay ahead. But his response was unequivocal. He must press forward. That was the mission that Jesus came to complete. Verses 27 and 8, 9. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. There was no other way to deal with sin but for Jesus to come and to die on the cross. Jesus wasn't pursuing some misguided fantasy. To remove any doubt which anyone might have had, God the Father voiced his approval and his affirmation from heaven. God spoke with audible words, not for the benefit of Jesus, but for the benefit of you and me, as Jesus was about to embark on the defeat of Satan and the realm of evil and sin. Verses 30 and 31, we're told that Jesus said, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." the crucifixion of Jesus satisfied the punishment due for sin and accomplished Satan's defeat. As a result, that opened the door for the redemption of those who place their faith and trust in Jesus for their salvation. Jesus needed to die, just like a seed dies when it's planted in the ground, so that he might bear much fruit. Verses 32 and 3, Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. When Jesus was crucified, he of course was lifted up. He had previously told Nicodemus about the bronze serpent which had been lifted up in the wilderness to save Israel from the poisonous snakes. And that pictured him being lifted up to save people from his sin. John 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Not only was it necessary for Jesus to die to produce fruit, but he raised a second paradox then to expand on the first in verse 25. "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." What Jesus declared flies in the face of the wisdom of this world, which tells people that they are in charge of their destiny and they can achieve anything that they put their minds to. That worldly wisdom encompasses not just people's ability to gain success in worldly pursuits, but to gain God's favor through hard work and commendable deeds. People are led to believe that with enough passion and enough commitment, they will be rewarded by God with a place in heaven. But Jesus' counsel is just the reverse of that. In order to succeed, one must set aside their own agenda and surrender to Jesus Christ and accept his agenda. It begins by giving up the belief that anyone is able to secure enough of God's favor to offset their sin. No one will ever prove themselves worthy of God's love and merit a position in heaven. There's only one way to gain a relationship with God, and that is to give up. To lay our lives at the foot of the cross and seek forgiveness from Jesus and believe his claim that he's made, that he is the only way to eternal life. There is no other way. The road to eternal life requires surrendering our claims. Surrendering our claims on our life and giving control over to him. It's necessary, as said elsewhere in Scripture, to die to self. Paul, when writing to the believers at Galatia, said it this way, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That path begins when a person places their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and is born again. And that change is then revealed through a lifelong walk with the Lord. Jesus invited people to pattern themselves after him to become the people that he had designed and created them to be. He said this, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, his Father will honor him." There's been a great deal of talk about rites, particularly in recent years. Jesus gives us a good deal of insight into this whole topic of rites. "The key to becoming great," he said, "begins with humility, surrendering our self-directed agendas to one directed by him, following him. It means surrendering our rights to him. We must not overlook the result of such a choice, that it is going to end with the honor of God, that God is going to honor those who surrender to Jesus." That's encompassed in the commendation from God, which Christians long for. We all want to hear these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The words of Jesus at the end of a faithful life. Unfortunately, because of our carnal nature, even after we're saved, the old self with its focus on me and what I want continues to plague us with intentionality. We need to determine to pattern our lives after the model Jesus displayed to us when he left heaven for the very purpose of carrying out his Father's will. In Philippians 2, verses 3 to 8, which really encompasses all of that, we're told there, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. If there was anybody in all of history who could have legitimately raised a concern about his rights being ignored, it was Jesus Christ. He had every right to stay in heaven where he could have escaped both the restraints that became his as a result of becoming a man, but also all the agony entailed in the mission that he came to complete. If he had refused to go to the cross for the sins of others, no one could have claimed that it wasn't his right to refuse. But fortunately, he set aside his rights for the benefit of others. He was other person focused. And that's the mindset that he wants us to pattern ourselves after. That's a key characteristic of followers of Jesus. Being willing to set aside our preferences and our wishes and often choices that we could claim are rightfully ours to make. That's what Jesus did. Set aside his prerogatives, if you will. And that's the point that he wants us to get as we walk with him. The quality of putting the interests of others ahead of ourselves is to be woven through our lives. It is certainly a critical ingredient in every healthy relationship. Just think about it for a moment of the importance of the willingness to set aside our prerogatives and our preferences and our wishes on many occasions. That's the case in healthy marriages where the essence of love is concerned for one's spouse. Parents set aside some of their preferences and freedoms when they have children. The sphere in which we surrender our rights encompasses the workplace where we often yield to the will of our employers. And it certainly occurs in our community at large. And there's no doubt about the need to be other person focused in the church body, where we are a part of an interdependent relationship with fellow believers. And surrendering some of our rights is essential to having a positive impact on the watching world. Within the constraints of biblical truth and God's standard of righteousness, mature Christians will follow the example of Jesus and surrender what they could claim to be their rights so as to benefit others. Let me turn to the topic of devotion displayed that we find in chapter 12. The newness of life that Jesus gives when a person turns to him for forgiveness is impossible to conceal. Some think that eternal life only pertains to the assurance that when a person dies, and because they trusted in Jesus, that they will spend eternity in heaven. And it's true that a person who has eternal life, when they die, they are going to spend eternity in heaven. But eternal life begins the moment that a person believes in Jesus and surrenders his or her life to him. It is then that he makes them spiritually alive and takes up residence within them. He makes them a new creation, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, had experienced the life-transforming touch of Jesus Christ. She certainly is an example of someone whose focus and future were dramatically changed. We aren't given much about Mary's background. We aren't told really anything about what her lifestyle was like before she was saved. The glimpses that we are given of her are limited to after she placed her faith and trust in Jesus for her salvation. And so we can only conjecture what her life was characterized before she trusted in Jesus. However, Mary's devotion to Jesus and her extravagant response to him suggests that she was very aware of her need to be forgiven, and therefore her extravagant response to him, as she expressed her gratitude for that which he had done when he released her from the burden of sin. Her worship of Jesus and gratefulness to him for saving her was uncontainable. Mary did the unimaginable when at the dinner for Jesus she anointed him. Verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, we partially grasp the extraordinary actions that Mary took there, but we lack the cultural perspective of those who were there. First of all, Mary would have been expected to be involved with serving the meal. As well, to touch the feet of another was considered to be degrading, let alone letting her hair down in public, which women did not do. A woman's hair is her crown and her glory, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11:15. And so using her hair then to wipe Jesus' feet further eroded her public dignity. And the ointment that Mary used was valued at 300 denarii, which was about a worker's normal pay for a full year. Perfume of such value likely constituted Mary's dowry, a treasure to be given when she was married. Hence, not only was it extravagant to use it for this purpose, but having done so, it greatly diminished the likelihood of her having a favorable marriage in the future. So there are lots of implications involved in that which she did. Mary's thankfulness to Jesus for redeeming her and her devotion to him because of who he was and who he is led her to cast aside all of these social customs and norms. And so she anointed him and wiped his tear-stained feet with her hair. Now perhaps Mary had the perception that Jesus would soon die, and she intended her actions to prepare him for burial. But more likely it was only Jesus who understood it in that manner when he told her critics, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Mary's worship of Jesus exemplifies both her profound gratitude to Jesus for forgiveness of her sins and that he, the Son of God, alone is worthy of worship. It's no wonder that a dominant quality in followers of Jesus is thankfulness. We ought to be thankful, beginning with the fact that our sins are forgiven. But accompanying that is the unwavering priority of worship of our God, which is woven throughout all of Scripture, Old Testament and New, and both private and corporate worship of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, there we're told this about thankfulness and worship. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." A portion of Scripture that mirrors the same or similar words that we find in Ephesians 5. Let me turn your attention to the Messiah that's proclaimed. 2 weeks from today is the Sunday that we refer to as Palm Sunday. the day when the Christian church gives attention to the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem amid the acclaim of the multitude who shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Had the people been silent, Jesus said, recorded for us in Luke 19, that the very stones would have shouted that the king had arrived. So if the people were silent, the stones would have taken up the acclaim of Jesus. Jesus arrived as the long-awaited Messiah. However, he wasn't the political ruler that the people longed for, one who would take charge and rid them of their Roman overlords. Instead of Jesus coming riding on a horse of victory, he came riding on a donkey, in fulfillment of the prophecy found in Zechariah 9:9. His kingdom differed greatly from the one that the religious leaders were looking for. Entrance into the kingdom of God is not gained through force and power, but through repentance and humility. It requires giving up one's demands and surrendering to Jesus. Let me remind you again of verses 24 to 6. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Salvation is a paradox, where the way up begins not with an assertion of how capable and worthy one is, but just the reverse. How incapable and how unworthy a person is. It begins with surrender and a plea to God for help. Ephesians 2, those very familiar verses where we're told, "For by grace have you been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." As we've witnessed, as we've gone through these chapters and watched things unfold there, one thing that is very apparent is the opposition that grew against Jesus. And here too we see that great divide that existed. As the day of the crucifixion of Jesus neared, the polarization increased between those who turned to Jesus and trusted in him and those who rejected him and rejected his claim to be the Son of God, the source of eternal life. Judas, one of the 12, took great exception to Mary anointing Jesus with this extravagantly expensive perfume. And he feigned his concern for the poor when he said that the perfume could have been sold and the money would be given to them, when his real motive was to steal the money for himself. Despite listening to Jesus' claim for the previous 3 years and witnessing innumerable miracles and signs authenticating Jesus and his claims, Judas stood on the threshold of betraying Jesus. He displayed the depth of depravity and the gravity of unbelief and exemplified the saying that there is none so blind as he who will not see. A large crowd gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover. It's the third Passover that's mentioned in John's Gospel. They are sort of markers as we move through the Gospel. There was much talk about Jesus and news about him having restored Lazarus back to life. The religious leaders couldn't tolerate all the attention that was being given to Jesus. They wanted to be the center of attention. But that had become a losing battle as the people increasingly turned to Jesus. Rather than stop for a moment and consider what restoring life to Lazarus implied about Jesus, they remained controlled by bitterness and pride and decided that they would kill Lazarus, that they would get rid of the evidence, if you will. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and the acclaim of the gathered crowds only infuriated the Pharisees even more. They were content to be held in the grip of their hardened hearts and remain blinded to the truth. But among that massive crowd that was there in Jerusalem that day were some Greeks. They too had come. But they weren't constrained by preconceived beliefs about the Messiah. They had heard about Jesus. They had heard about the signs that he had performed. And they simply wanted to see him. And so they came to Philip, we're told in verse 21, and said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They simply wanted to meet Jesus. They had arrived there with receptive hearts, and they would not be content until they met Jesus. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us any more than that Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, but it's very likely that Jesus responded to their request, and they truly met Jesus that day. As we think about these events that took place there and the responses that people give, you can sum it up this way, that those who sought the truth discovered it, while those who believed they already knew the truth remained blinded in unbelief, convinced that they were okay and that they had no need to fear the future. Just think about that. That those who sought the truth, and it was no different then than it is today, that those who sought the truth discovered it, while those who believed they already knew the truth remained blinded in unbelief, convinced that they were okay and that they had no need to fear the future. Those who were unwavering in their belief that they didn't need Jesus had no idea how deceived that they actually were. And anyone following in that pattern should listen carefully to Jesus' words in verses 35 and 36 when Jesus said, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. There's one final appeal that we find here in John chapter 12. Over the course of nearly five decades as a believer, most of them as a pastor, I've made the observation that people must be attentive to listen to the voice of God and not ignore any invitation that he gives to repent of their sins and place their trust in Jesus for their salvation. Think of this, that every time a person hears the claims of Christ and his invitation to believe, they make a decision. They might not realize it, but they nevertheless are. They make a decision either to be receptive or more receptive to that invitation, or the resistance and rejection becomes more entrenched and pronounced as they look for reasons to legitimize their unbelief. There are those who persist with the delusion that they will be okay on their own, or they have plenty of time left to decide to surrender their lives to Jesus at the foot of the cross. Perhaps it's my age, or maybe my role, that makes me notice the very unexpected deaths of people. I'm talking about people who are usually much younger than me, but irrespective of their age, people who thought that they were healthy and that they had many more years on earth to live, and without warning, they were summoned to give an account of their life, ready or not. They had no more opportunities to get their house in order, no more opportunity to consider Jesus' invitation to repent and believe. Or for those who profess faith in Jesus but are living a rather lackadaisical and different kind of life, no opportunity to address that. to get their house in order and get serious in their walk with the Lord. Jesus concluded with this message to the crowds in verses 46 to 48. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Jesus restated words that he said to Nicodemus, recorded back in John 3, with the reminder that his purpose in coming was not to judge the world, but rather to offer salvation. That's why Jesus left the glories of heaven to come to earth, where he clothed himself with humanity, was for the very purpose of saving people, to redeeming them, for rescuing them from hell. He came to provide an escape from an eternity in hell, a destiny without any hope, and where they would be forever removed from the presence of God. Jesus doesn't need to judge anyone. It will be his words, the words of Scripture, that will serve as a judge. As always, what God has said will be the final arbiter of truth. It's not going to be the latest opinion poll, nor the position that is the current fad, or the belief that has the most followers. It's summed up in John 8, verses 31 and 2. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The paradox of life is this: that the road to an abundant life on earth and for all of eternity is gained only by dying. By dying to self, admitting that we need help, that we're never going to succeed apart from God's intervention. It first necessitated the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, followed by the death of his followers when they died to self and placed their faith and their trust in Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for your gift of salvation through your Son. That because of your enormous and unfathomable love, your love for us, that you sent your most precious possession, your own Son, to come to earth, to become a man, and to ultimately die on the cross to pay the price for our sins. Oh, Father, we come before you just desiring that you might move in our lives, that you might use us for your glory, and that we might pattern our lives after Jesus in the way in which we function and relate to others. Father, as we come to the communion table, we pray that this timely message of Scripture just fits so well with the theme of communion, that it will remind us of that which you did on our behalf, such that we might truly be set free. Amen.